right, good morning. See all of you again. We're going to continue on with our series, God Has a Name. No singing in service, you know, no pop songs today. What I do want is, I want you to think back to a time, maybe you were on something like the Santa Monica Pier, you're at Disneyland, County Fair, something like that, and think back to when you saw like a caricature artist. You know, maybe you sat there, they drew you, a lot of times they draw you with the big heads or something like that. Think back to that, and we actually have a picture of some celebrity ones to kind of give you the idea, right? You have these kind of caricatures. Often they have big heads, not always, but a lot of times. But the main thing you really could see is, one, they're cartoons, but also they like to over-exaggerate some features, right? It's not really a self-portrait. It's kind of over-exaggerating something. It's not painting the most correct picture. I think we have a different caricature as well. I think we have one more. Yes, I asked my sister-in-law, Diana, to draw one for me. So do you want to join the softball league? Sign-ups are starting soon, I guess. So, and I asked AI to make it dance. So there you go. What you can find on the internet today is impressive. So here's the reason I'm bringing this up, not just because I wanted to find a fun toy like that. You can take that down, Jeremy. I know you're going to let it linger. The reason being is because without realizing it, oftentimes we do this to God. Oftentimes we do this to God. And the way we speak and the way we imagine him, we turn him into a caricature. It's not really what God is like. It's not really what he looks like. But we've changed and morphed him into a different image. We've over-exaggerated things. We've changed the picture a bit. And so it's kind of like us when we receive the picture. We're like, well, that's not really me. But I guess it's funny. You tried kind of thing. But we're missing the truth in there. And I think, you know, there's a danger to that and something we want to see. And today, we're dealing with one of the passages that I think can cause us to create a caricature of God. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. We'll start there. This is where we've been the last few weeks. If you're just joining us, what we're doing is we're looking at this idea of where God tells us his name, and where he tells us what he's like, because we want to understand who really God is. And so where better than to look where he tells us where he is. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we see this. God says, the Lord, right? Yahweh, Yahweh, his name. And then he describes himself. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Well, we've come to the point now where really we finished verse 6. We have, over the last few weeks, looked at those five words in verse 6. We've seen that God is, one, compassionate, that he feels deeply for you, which is an encouraging thing, that the Almighty Creator God feels for you. We've seen that God is merciful, or perhaps yours says something like gracious, right? God is willing to give and pour out to those who don't deserve. God is slow of anger, right? He's long a nose. Basically, he'll feel, but God doesn't just blow up right away. His face doesn't turn red with anger the same way that we do. He has patience. He's slow to anger. So that God is abounding in loyal love. Last week we saw that God is faithful. Basically, we closed out verse 6. Today, we're going to look at verse 7. Verse 7 is a little bit harder. It's not as much fun as the last 5 weeks were, but it's important. And I think it's important because, again, if we don't look at it right, if we don't understand really what God is saying about himself here, we could see him in the wrong way. And that can be hurtful to us. See, verse 7 can often play into people's incorrect caricatures of God. It can make them believe that God is nothing more than an angry old man sitting up in heaven, lightning bolts at the ready, just like waiting for you to mess up. Or he's like eagerly like wanting to send some disasters or plagues or something like that. That God flips on a dime And he's wrathful more than anything else. But we need to see verse 7, not on its own necessarily, but in connection to verse 6. We need to see how these verses go together, because when we see them go together, what we're really seeing is that we'll see a clear picture of God's good and holy character. If you're following along, here's the big idea. Here's what I want you to write down. This is what we're going to see throughout verse 7. We're going to take it apart line by line. But the big idea, the big thing you see is this. The big picture is God is the generous judge. God is the generous judge. As we tear apart verse 7 and we begin to ask the tough questions of what is going on here, we're not just going to skip it. We wanted to skip it. We thought it's important to really ask what's going on here. I think what we're going to see and what I want in the back of your mind the whole time is that God is the generous judge. So let's start looking at it. First, the fun part, more of verse 6 in a sense. God is generous. God is generous. The very first line in verse 7 says this: maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Here's how it starts off. Again, it starts off with God's generosity. It's saying that God is maintaining his love. It's that same word we looked at 2 weeks ago, right? It's that hesed word. But here, it's not about abounding in love. Here, it's saying he's maintaining it. He's keeping it. God is protecting his love. God wants to make sure that you get to experience his love. Not just you, though. Thousands. Thousands. The idea here is it is open up a large scale. Perhaps you're like me, and that word thousands doesn't really get you excited. You're like, that's kind of a small number. You know, we live in PV, and so that number's a little bit harder for us. We're like, you can't even buy a house for thousands. Thousands doesn't hit us the same way it did the original audience. But what we're supposed to see here is that this is a big number, and the idea is a little bit poetic here. It's supposed to tell you the large scope of God's love. It's supposed to tell you there's no ceiling on God's love. He wants to maintain his love for you and you and you and you and you and you and thousands of people. It's not just like it runs out once we hit a million. It's supposed to be a limitless idea. And a big part of what we see about maintaining this love is that God says he generously, next part, forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He maintains his love how? Well, the main way he protects it is that he is forgiving to wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He's forgiving to wickedness, rebellion, to sin. Jeremy, you can hit the next one where we kind of get a little definition a bit. What we see here is these three words, and these three words really go over the whole kind of scope of the brokenness of humanity. We see wickedness, right? All kinds of wrongdoing, the kind of like evilness we see within. We see rebellion. Rebellion is a big one, especially with Genesis, right? Where it's knowing what's right but doing what's wrong, or to place ourselves above God, to put ourselves on the throne, to be our own God, to put ourselves in charge. And finally, we see sin. And sin is the word we kind of like to often use to kind of like use, mishmash, combine all three together. But at its heart, what sin means, and probably why we do this, is it means to miss the mark. Downstairs in the youth room, we have something called the impossible shot. What it is it's a printed out giant target, and we cut out the bullseye. And what students get to do is when they invite a friend or when they do something like memorize Exodus 34, 6, and 7, they earn what's called an impossible shot chance. So they go on stage in front of everyone, they get this Nerf bow and arrow, and they have a chance to try to shoot the arrow through the target. I wanted to do it for you up here today, but every time I did, I found out, wow, that Nerf bow is really powerful, and it's going to bounce off a wall and hit someone. So I didn't, but here's the thing. They do this, right? They're trying to hit a mark. If they hit the mark, they win a great prize. It's a, you know, usually we were giving away Nintendo Switch for a while there. But here's what happened. No one was ever able to hit the mark. Everyone missed the mark. And so your suspicions are right. The youth group is full of sinners. They all miss the mark. And I am the chief among them. I still haven't made it. I do it more than them, too. Miss the mark. And it happens from this, right? It usually comes from our wickedness or rebellion. We see that we miss the mark time and time again. Thankfully, though, right, God is generous. And so what it says is that he is forgiving wickedness, rebellion of sin. If you're writing in your notes, write this. And if you have your Bibles, maybe underline the ing part. Notice the word there is this. God is forgiving, not that he forgives. God is forgiving, not that he forgives. There's that ing. What we see here is that this is a constant and continual act of God. God chooses to forgive you again and again and again and again and again and again. It's not just a one-time kind of thing. It's not like God did it once, you got a new clean slate, and then we messed it up again. It's like God chooses to forgive you again and again and again and again. He is generous. He is forgiving. God generously wants to forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He is the generous judge. Now that we get to the second part, though, of that statement, he's the generous judge, we get more to the judge side, and we see that point number two is this. God is just. God is just. The next line in the verse is this. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. We see that God is generous. He is forgiving. He's forgiving of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And we see that it's a constant thing. God chooses to forgive you again and again and again, and not just you, but thousands. So he's generous. At the same time, God is just. Yes, he forgives that. But what if you don't want forgiveness? What happens then if you don't want to be forgiven? It's kind of a weird statement, but the truth of the matter is this. There are tons of people who don't want forgiveness, who don't want to be forgiven. Usually it kind of falls into two kind of main groups. The first one, and probably the more common one that we see, is that there's people who just think, we don't need it. We don't need to be forgiven. I'm not sinful. There's nothing wrong with me. It's common. It's common in our culture to think, you know, we're not sinful. There's no wickedness. There's no rebellion in me. Maybe in those people over there, but not in me. In today's world, I think it's frankly, it's out of step. It's hateful, possibly cancelable in our culture to say, much less believe, that people are sinful at heart, that we're born broken and bent and we need saving. That's not what we're taught. We're taught to save ourselves. We're taught to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're told to follow our hearts, to you do you, to say all your opinions, and if you say them just loud enough, they're true. We're told it's us. We're good. We can become God. It's almost crazy to me to see all the things in popular culture and movies and stuff today where people are trying to create their own heavens and to, you know, get rid of God in the equation because we're like, we can do it better. And then even in all these shows where they're not Christians, it's like, oh yeah, no, we can't. They're broken, and it doesn't work. But it's not the idea. The idea is we can do it, and we can do it better. We're not sinful. John Mark Comer said this. He said, this ongoing denial that we have is deeply fracturing to our society, and even more to our relationship with God. If we refuse to admit that we are sinful, then we cannot receive God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is like a gift. You have to reach out, take it, open up the box, and say yes to it. How can you be forgiven if you don't want it? You just want God to like force it on you, to take away that choice in it? God's reaching out, he's offering, he's generous. He's the generous judge. What if you don't want to take it? What if you rather stay in your own rebellion and call it goodness instead? Second group is a little smaller, but it still exists, is now you... It's not that they don't think they're sinful, but they just don't care. It's about like kind of this, kids call it now like a main character energy, right? It's like you're the main character, everyone else is the side character in your story. It's about doing what's best for me. I don't care about the damage I leave behind because I'm the main character. What matters here is what matters the most for me. And so everything else kind of is going behind. And so when we read this part, we need to remember that God is generous, but he is also just. That God is saying, when he's saying, I'm not going to leave the guilty unpunished, this is what he's talking about. In our world and in our society, we often don't take sin serious. We don't take it serious. We see that God takes sin serious. He takes it seriously. And because he takes it seriously, he wants us to enjoy a life and a world without it, without the pain that it causes, without the shame that usually follows. And so God takes it seriously. He's not just going to let it slide. He's not just going to turn a blind eye to it. He's not just going to make light of it. He's not just going to say like, oh, you know, boys will be boys. God takes it seriously. God is just. He's just. And we see this plays off with the next thing. God is just. And if you look back to verse 7, you're like, okay, I see why he's just. I can see like grace is a gift. Forgiveness is a gift. He's giving it. And what happens if we don't want it? What about the part where he talks about children? That doesn't seem very just to me. How is God just if he punishes innocent children? Let's look at that. The next line is this: he punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parent. Let's make sure we read this right. Let's make sure we see this right and not just a caricature version of God. I say that because we need to remember that this is translated from Hebrew into English. And I think the literal translation of English, when we just take this apart and look at it by itself, we're setting ourselves up to be confused. We're setting ourselves up to miss the depth of what's going on here. See, I don't think these words mean exactly what they say word for word. And I'm not just saying that because I want them to be. I'm saying that because we see throughout the Bible the complete opposite idea. Moses, in just a few pages later in Deuteronomy, will say the opposite. He'll say, parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor are children to be put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. Deuteronomy 24:16. Also see it play out again in the Old Testament and in wisdom literature, this opposite idea where each person is kind of responsible for their own sin in God's judgment. So what is going on in this verse then? How does this make sense? Like, is Moses kind of changing what's going on? Is this a contradiction we have in the Bible? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Did Moses hear what God said and he's like, ooh, that's not going to sit well with the audience, so I'm going to write something different later? I don't think so. I think there's something deeper going on here. I think, again, God wants us to see the seriousness of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God wants us to desperately understand the way and see it the way he does and wants to get rid of it from the world. Because number three, sin does damage. Sin does damage. Right, in our culture, we don't take sin seriously, but God does. And why does God take it seriously? Because sin does damage. Sin is painful, causes damage. Over top example for you. Let's say mom and dad in the family, the family business for them is to run a meth lab out of their house. One day, that meth lab blows up. The house burns down, the police show up, they arrest mom and dad, they take them away. Who's going to suffer the most? The children. The children are going to suffer. First of all, they don't have a house anymore. They don't have parents anymore. Their parents are taken away to jail. They have to feel the sting and the shame of knowing they're the children of these parents and the cause that they did. And not just that, they're going to end up in the foster care system. Often they'll be passed from home to home. They won't know the same stability they had before. At worst, it will be a lot of what my wife has to work with in her job and her clients, where she has to take care of and represent people who have been now even more, experienced more abuse and more trauma, only to be kind of put to the side and dumped at 18. At best, they could land in a healthy, Jesus-loving family. We probably need more of those for that to happen more. But even then, even if they land with the best family who loves Jesus and loves them, they're still going to grow up with the handicap of their parents' mistakes. They're still going to have to pay for that. Maybe let's bring it a little closer to home. Mom and dad don't have a meth lab this time. Instead, mom and dad get a divorce. The children suffer the fallout. Divorce is common and hard. But we know that it strikes not just the people involved, but the children as well. You can't listen to what culture says, that the divorce is a child-free kind of danger zone, but it affects all. The cleanup from a marriage that's gone wrong is just incalculable. There's grief. There's trust issues, insecurity, economic struggles, messy holidays, the fear of commitment later in life. What we see is when the parents sin, the children are collateral damage. Now, I'm not a child of divorce, but I'm actually a grandchild of divorce multiple times. And I'll tell you, I still feel the collateral damage even from that. And we see kind of this children and their children element. Sin does damage, not only to the person who's sinning, but to those around as well. That's why God takes it so seriously. That's why God wants to rid the world and rid you of it, because it does damage. And because, like we saw earlier in verse 6, he cares deeply about you, he loves you with this loyal love, and he doesn't want you to experience this. Sin does damage, not only to the person who does the sinning, but to those around him. And here's one of the other harder things is that you see with this verse. One of those damages could be teaching sin to run in the family. And we kind of have this saying in our world where it's like the apple doesn't fall that far from the tree. Even if you are the apple and you're like, I really want to get farther away from that tree, the apple doesn't always fall that far from the tree. Parents, you probably know the saying, or kids, the do as I say, not as I do kind of thing. The challenge is kids are always watching. They're always watching you, and they're learning. And that's hard because, you know, we are sinful people, but kids are always watching, and they're always learning. Whether we like it or not, whether we hope for it or not, it's easy for sinful habits to get passed down, for people to fall into the same mistakes their parents did or their grandparents did. Thankfully, though, we can see there is hope. It doesn't end with all bad news. Verse 7 doesn't just like stop and it's like, okay, we had the good stuff at the beginning, now we hit you with the hard stuff at the end. There's hope. We find hope in generations. Take a look at the last few words of this. It says this, to the third and fourth generation. So it's connecting, right, to their children and their children, to the third and fourth generation is what it says. And you may be thinking, that doesn't sound like hope. That sounds like more of the same bad news. That doesn't sound like hope. Thankfully, though, we kind of need to dive deeper again. We need to see what's going on here because there's a connection that's happening here. It says to the third and fourth generation. Only here's the thing. That word generation isn't actually there in the original text. In the original text, it's kind of a little bit more poetic. It flows a bit. And the word generation isn't there. The English scholars added that word there, not because they just wanted to, but because it's to help us kind of understand the larger idea that's going on here. But what's happening is there's this connection. Earlier, we saw that God was maintaining his love to thousands. And now we see this third and fourth. And when you read this verse, what you're supposed to see is that these two numbers are connected. The number thousands and the numbers 3 and 4 are connected. And in the Hebrew poetry style, whatever word would come after thousands would also come after third and fourth. And so if you want to be kind of like very specific on it, you would have to say maintaining love to thousands of generations, to the third and fourth generation, or you could just say to thousands and to the third and fourth. The idea here is that he maintains love to thousands of generations and punishes the children to the third and fourth. It's supposed to draw your eyes together to see the contrast, to see that his loyal love, that his mercy, that his grace, all these things that came before in verse 6 are poured out to thousands. While this harder part, this judgment, we see to the 3 and to the 4. Hopefully it doesn't take a math major to see that's a pretty big difference in the number there. It's a contrast between the thousands, between the 3rd and to the 4th. Some have tried to explain this kind of idea in Scripture, and so I'm stealing this, have tried to explain this idea in Scripture using the scales of justice. And so they've used the scales of justice to explain this idea, and they're like, okay, you need help us understand what's going on here. They say, okay, let's start with the 3rd and 4th. God's judgment we see played out to the 3rd. Let's get a 3rd one on there. Ooh. Or, you know, say it was a real bad generation, to the 4th. We see this playing out, right? But, he says, this is the judgment side. It contrasts to God's mercy that is poured out to, I'm going to move this real quick, poured out onto thousands. So he pours out his mercy onto thousands. What we see, he literally breaks the scale. I was hoping that fell. I was a little nervous it wasn't going to fall. It shouldn't take that many coins. What we see is he breaks the scales of justice happening here. He's breaking the scales. The point is simple, but hopefully it's powerful. The numbers of 3 and 4 are not that much. They're so much smaller than thousands. That's not even thousands of coins. They're so much smaller. Yahweh is declaring that he is just, and he is going to punish evil because he takes it seriously and he wants to rid the world of sin. But more than that, it only reaches to 3 and 4 on the scale of justice. His mercy, his forgiveness, and his love, they're off the charts. They break the scale. They far outweigh the judgment by thousands. See, we have it all wrong. We draw this caricature of God, and we think of him as this angry judge sitting on his seat, banging the gavel, throwing the lightning, smiting in mad wrath. We have it all wrong. This is an Exodus. This isn't just Jesus. This is Exodus. This is the Old Testament. God is showing his love and his mercy early on. Yahweh's self-description, Exodus 34, turns this math upside down. He's showing that primarily and overwhelmingly his attitude to the world is not one of anger and not one of judgment. More than anything else, it's love and compassion. He will not ignore injustice. He will not ignore evil. But his greatest desire is to offer forgiveness, to offer mercy, not wrath and condemnation. Here's kind of the thing we're moving to. At the end, we see, again, this big idea. Our God is just, and he is generous. He is the generous judge. The eighth grade boys and I are reading a book right now. A lot of the early mornings on Sunday, we're reading, it's called More Than a Carpenter. We're kind of looking at, like, building some foundations of faith. And in it was a story that I thought fits super well with this idea. He tells this story that happened probably like 30 years ago now that shows God as this generous judge. It says, several years ago, I heard this story where it deals a young woman was driving and she was stopped for speeding. Cop pulled her over, he wrote the ticket, and he took her to traffic court. At traffic court, the judge read off the citation, the speeding, all that, and he said, are you guilty or not guilty? How do you plead? The woman replied, guilty. The judge banged the gavel. He read off basically what would happen. He said, okay, you're fined. This is like 30 years ago. $100 or 5 nights in jail. Then something amazing happened. Right after he declared the verdict, the judge stood up. He took off his robe. He set his gavel down. He got down from his bench, he walked by the woman's side, took out his wallet, paid the fine. The crazy thing is that judge was her dad. That judge was her dad. He loved his daughter so much, yet he was just. He was a right judge. She had broken the law, and he couldn't just say to her, because I love you so much, I forgive you, you can go scot-free. Something had to be done. Because if he had done that, he just wouldn't be a righteous judge. And so what he did was he upheld the law. But because his love for his daughter overwhelmed that, he got off his seat, took away his judicial robe, he stepped down, he assumed the relationship of her father and paid the fine. As we close, I want to ask this last question. How will you respond to the generous judge? How will you respond to the generous judge? Yes, verse 7 is awkward and uncomfortable, but when we dive into it rightly, we see that God is the generous judge, that more than anything else, he breaks the scales of judgment. He wants to pour out his love and his mercy and his compassion. But sin does damage, and we can't just turn a blind eye to it. We can't just write it away. It does damage, and he wants to rid the world of it. He wants to rid you of it. He cares too much about you to just let it slide. He's already paid the price, though. Here's the reality, and this is probably going to make you uncomfortable. Made me uncomfortable. The reality is this. If you remain in your sin, if you reject his mercy, you reject his forgiveness, judgment is coming. Pain is coming. But the hope is that it doesn't have to be that way. God is the generous judge. He's pouring out his mercy on thousands of generations. And more than that, he's already stepped down from his role as judge. He's already come by your side, and he's already paid the price in the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all we need to do now is to turn back to him, to say yes and thank you. In just a moment, Paul and the band are going to start to come up on stage, and they're going to play a response song. And as they do, you might need to take a moment. I felt like I needed to take a moment this week. And you might need to take a moment and just sit with Jesus. Turn back to Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. Maybe repent. And by repent, I don't just mean to like feel guilty, to feel shameful, to lounge around and be like, man, I'm a horrible person and I'm sitting in a church pew. That's not the goal. That's not what God wants. That's not what he's asking for. That's us trying to do our own thing. Rather, to generally turn to him and say yes, to bring your sin straight to Jesus, not to hide it, not to lie about it, not to make excuses for it, just to bring it right to him. I'll let Jesus take it away. Absorb it on the cross. Let it break its hold over you in his resurrection. Let Jesus set you free. Let me pray, and then let me take a moment as Paul sings. God, you are good. You are generous. God, and we can see it time and time again in our lives, how you pour out your mercy time and time again, and you forgive time and time again, Lord. And so we just pray now today that if there's anyone, myself, if we're just feeling like, man, we're stuck in a pattern, can't help but missing the mark, God, that you... We thank you for that. You've paid the price, but God, that we can turn to you and say yes. And can give it all over to you, because God, you want so much more than that for us. So God, we hand our lives to you and all that we're going through and struggling with. God, we give it over to you as the generous, loving, compassionate, just God. We pray this in your name. Amen.